Please turn your Bibles to Mark. We're continuing to work our way through Mark. We've been here before. I chose to go forward to pick up the Lord's table for the specific communion sermon. I'm coming back to it on another subject here. You know, Scripture is of manifold meaning. We know each passage is open to all kinds of applications as the Spirit of God leads us. And I want to read first the passage as it is in 14, verse 12 through verse 26. So if you take your Bibles up and read it along with me as I read. Father, open our eyes to your word. This is your word, Lord. We want to imitate you. We'd like to be like you. Help us to see you in these words. Holy Spirit, we yield to that in Christ's name. Verse 12. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus far, God help us as we look at this. As I said, we visited this once before on the occasion of one of our communion services. But this morning, I want to look at it with you on the subject of our Lord's amazing honesty with His chosen apostles on the very eve of His sacrifice, of His passion. You understand, this is the night in which He has the Passover meal with them, and then at some point He turns from the Passover meal, it's completed, and utilizing some of the elements of the meal, then offers something completely different to them. And we have the account of that in all the Gospels, and then in Paul's account to the Corinthians in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where we find Paul, knowing all three of these particular descriptions of it, and Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, traveling with him, sums it all up for the way we all do communion ever after. The historical background of the meal is in these texts. The actual final form in which we observe the meal is found in the letter to the Corinthians, written about 20 years after Luke, Matthew, Mark give their account of the Lord's table. The kingdom was coming had been his message for 3 years. When he walked out of his temptation in the wilderness, the first sermon was, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." All the Gospels record that. And repeatedly throughout his ministry, in all of the Gospels, he has his mind on the kingdom of God. Why? Because as we pointed out to you over and over again, he was the king himself, walking in the midst of his covenant people, their king. And his deal was, this is the kingdom. I am the king, and I'm here for you as your ruler. And they had and the kingdom message had been progressively rejected by the rulers of the synagogue. The people who ran the kingdom at that time, in obedience to all that Moses and David and Abraham had said, had rejected their king. These were not small affairs. We read them as if they're just stories about Jesus' life. But every time one of them calls him a servant of the devil, you've got to sort of jump back from the text and say, what? They were talking about their king. Every time he walks up and takes a leper, the lowest end of the society that nobody would have anything to do with, and touches him and heals him, you should be going, oh, the king coming down off his throne and coming down and down and down that low. That's the kingdom of God. Because the king is on the earth, and he's not riding a stallion with a host of angels riding around him, slaughtering people who oppose him. He's having to leave when they say, we're going to kill you. When they take up stones to cast at him in his first ever sermon in a synagogue, he just simply disappears and escapes through the thing. But the king is in Palestine. The king is in Jerusalem. He walks into the temple, and what did he do? He makes a whip, and he drives the animals and the people out of his father's house because they had defiled his father's home. And you should sit there and say, ooh, the king is there trying to clean up his father's footstool, the place where his father's feet rested on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. He doesn't want his father's house made into a den of robbers. And all the parables he told about the kingdom over and over again, about the king, certain king came in, conquered some territory, and he turned it all over to some people to take care of it for him. And then he went back to his place, and he kept expecting them to send tax money or the fruit of the vine or something like that. And they said, well, you know, he's over there and we're over here, so we're going to keep all the money, and he can just come and get it if he wants to. So he sends his prophets. He sends his friends back. He finally sends his son, and they rejected all the other ones, and they kill the son in that parable. And they're all sitting around, the leadership's all sitting around going, I think he's talking about somebody. I think he's talking about somebody, and this big hands over their heads going like this, and in their conscience that it was them that had treated God just exactly as this parabolic person had treated their king. That was the point, is the king walking around with a kingdom on his mind. And in this passage, we are moving in the next hours, within the next 18 to 20 hours, the kingdom is going to come. They're going to take him, and they're going to haul him off and beat the stuffings out of him into a bloody mess. The king. And when he hangs on the cross, this is not complete. I've often wanted to put up here in the three languages and add English the sign that was up at the top of the cross. As he's dying for our sins on the cross, he's dying as the king of his people. That's what the sign said. Jesus, the King of the Jews, in Greek, Hebrew, and Roman, Latin, so that everybody would know who he was. Thank you. The earliest gospel presentation was Pilate deciding he was going to put a sign up there saying what this was all about. my King and yours, dying for me and you. What a great King. And the kingdom is going to come on the earth. And who are the 12 guys who are going to take it under stride, right? They all troop together with him into that house. It's very interesting, isn't it, that he says, I want you to go and meet somebody. The King says to those two guys, John and Peter, from the other gospel accounts, I want you to go into town, and there's this guy who's going to walk up with a water on his shoulder. Walk up to him and say, the teacher wants to know where to go. And see, he knew. Jesus was walking around Galilee for 3 years. He had thousands of people following him. He had rulers of the synagogues being converted, following him. There was a lot going on that included him setting up where he was going to have the Passover. Remember, he came to Jerusalem for one reason. We saw it one day in a sermon. He turned his face determinedly to get to Jerusalem for the Passover, and evidently he had a lot of plans for his Passover meal. So he set this up. And he walks in the room, and do you realize, again, the clock's ticking on the wall, counting down to his outcry, the debt is paid, and dying. See? And he gathers for the Passover. So why? Because they'd understand what was going on. The blood, remember? The Egyptians all died, but the Jews didn't die because they had the blood on the lintels of their house. The lamb sacrificed. Remember Andrew saying, or John saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is all the flavor of this going on. And sitting around him at this table, where he's giving him a very simple idea, a piece of bread and a little cup of wine, and the whole thing is right there. A new covenant in my blood. A body which is given for you. Simplicity itself about the message of the kingdom. And he turns at the moment where he's doing this, and he looks at his people, his commanders, the guys that are going to run, for instance, the invasion of Normandy. And he looks at them and says, you're all going to desert me. What kind of an organization is this? Not only that you're all, he says, one of you in particular is going to betray me. Now look, I tell you what, today you would want to have this last meal together. You go out and hire a management consultant, somebody who knows how to play a bunch of games and get everybody involved in the program so that the next morning when they woke up, they're going to hit the ground running with the new kingdom message and we're going to take over the world. Lots of positive, you know, that's what you would do today to get something done. Assign everybody a task and make sure everybody's excited about it and adequately paid, blah, blah, blah. And then you push them out the door. Let's go. Charge. He walks in the room and says to his shock troops, his special forces guys, the inner circle of inner circles, one of you is going to betray me. And if you read all the gospel accounts, they don't react to this very well. Oh, well, not me, not me, all of them. They all said it, not me, not me. And then they started saying, well, it's only not me, but I'm the best. And they have this discussion about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God after he says that to them. They're painted as the biggest bunch of lackeys who don't know what they're doing as you could possibly ever imagine at the end of all four of the gospel accounts. Dumbfounded. Stupid. I didn't read it, but some of you did. As they left, did you see the next section, verse 27? They're all on their way to the Mount of Olives. And he says, you will all fall away. It's getting worse, not better, the longer we go into the night. You will all fall away. I had my breath taken away by this insight the day that this first occurred to me.
Jesus is the one telling them who they are. Right at the beginning of Him establishing His kingdom based on His cross, death, resurrection, burial, ascension into heaven. He's starting His kingdom out by looking at them and saying, oh, and by the way, here's who you are. Cowards, afraid, don't understand who I am. You know, you and I sit back and we look at this story and we say, well, oh, excuse me, knowing all I know, I'd have stuck with Him every moment. How could I not have stuck with Him to see actually the sins of the world being paid for in a moment of time on a cross in His body? I'd have been there just out of interest. But they are people, as it were, as we know. In the next 36 to 48 hours, they are running for their lives. They're crying and weeping. The women are no better than the men. They're all. They know that it's up. The jig is up. They have before them sin, the act by which sin and death will be conquered. The law of God and its demand for condemnation fully fulfilled and taken away. His enthronement 40 days later after He rises from the dead to heaven, sitting as the King saying, get at it because I'll be back, and by that time everything I want for the world is going to be true of the world. I'll make everything new. But they enter this progress capable of extreme failure. They were not a perfect fellowship at all, accusing one another sitting there at the table. It's a nasty thing when you put the three accounts together. They're just it's like they never knew Him. Like they never listened to a word He said about forgiveness. All those parables about forgiveness, here they are, ready to go off on one another. And their number included one unregenerate, money-grubbing, unborn-again, fallen man who all by himself was going to be the cause of the death of Jesus, humanly speaking. And maybe at this point, remember, of all of them, all the rest of the 11. But it's to these guys that He sits down and gives an internal memorial that He wants them to do as often as they do. Their imperfections, their failure to get it, their capacity for the worst kind of colossal failure. The Peter, you look at Peter on into the Gospels. These pictures of Peter are not all that hot. It's to them that He gives this reminder that is to be before them as His word to them of encouragement. The blood of Christ, His body for them. In their failure, in their imperfections, in their screwed up fellowship, as often as the time came around for them to be reminded, He wanted them to remember His death for their sins. Now look, am I sitting there looking at a bunch of people knowing that they're getting ready to desert me? That one of them actually has a plot to enrich himself personally by getting rid of me? How likely is it that you would find a way to be kind and loving to those kind of people? Maybe you have no trouble with that kind of stuff. I'm sorry. That's tough work. That's tough love. He doesn't even let up with them. On their way to the Mount of Olives, he further instructs them on their propensity for failure, but he gives them the Lord's table because he wants them always to understand that their capacity for extreme failure, the imperfections of their psychology and their sociology and their work together, and the presence in their midst of unregenerate, money-grubbing people was exactly the fellowship that he had entrusted the kingdom of God to for the rest of time until the end of time. And sitting as a group around a table, they were to concentrate themselves not on their failures, not on their imperfections in their fellowship, not even on the presence of unregenerate, godless people in their midst, upon that which is the power of God unto salvation generally and specifically about everything that continues to mess our lives up. A person hanging on a cross in the year 33 AD, on that cross, enduring in himself everything that all of that other behavior deserves from God, leaving us free to not do that to one another, but rather to join with one another in the way that these guys did. You're not much of a historian if you haven't studied the first 150 years. This bunch of ragamuffin guys ended up taking the gospel as far as India, up into the north of Europe, across the top of Africa, down into the depths of Africa, of the African continent. Within 200 years, the entire Roman civilization embraced the faith, at least legalized it, and quit trying to kill it off. Just because people who didn't have internet, who didn't have screens on the wall, who didn't have a cell phone, they didn't even have books small enough to carry around a lot of. All they had was themselves in fellowship with other people just like they were, willing to stand up in their societies where they were and say, I'm a Christian. I believe in the body and the blood. I believe in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for my sins, and it's made a new man or woman out of me, and I'm here to acquaint you with him. What are your objections? I'd love to tell. We talk for the next 6 weeks, as long as you'll allow that to be the subject. And when they did that kind of stuff, people got saved. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They got born again. And the people they were talking to, you'd understand this, the one that Peter and James and John went to talk to, were people who sacrificed animals to their Germanic gods, our ancestors, good white Anglo-Saxon Protestants that some of us are, were eating their babies, conducting sexual, just nonsense stuff. They would kill you if they didn't like what you were saying. They would take their knife out and kill you, and no law would prevent them from doing that. All you and I have to do is first love one another in a fellowship of imperfect people who are all capable of extreme failure. Gather around this table once a month and say, we love this more than anything else, and our union's found in this. And then going out and talking to highly civilized Westerners. The worst they can do to you is laugh at you. The worst they can do to you is not invite you to any more of their cocktail parties or whatever other things you want to do with them. The worst thing can happen, but the best thing that can happen is that you imperfect, me imperfect, failures capable of the most stupid things in the world, are the instrument by which God leads that person who is your neighbor to Christ, or your children, or your grandchildren, or somebody you meet at Walmart. God wants us to be honest about who we are. We come to this table sometimes and come to fellowship with this terrible arrogance about ourselves. Instead of walking in here with what's in the back of my glasses right here, you can't see it, but it says, so I can read it, it's all my fault. Before I ever talk to you about what's wrong with you. gathered around this great cross work of Jesus at the center of what we do, and Him loving every minute of it. The sinner walks in the room, the worst of you, the worst of us, the worst of me. We walk into that room and go down on our knees and talk to Jesus. He doesn't go, "I'm glad you're here." He draws us into Himself and says, "Let's talk. There's nothing we can't talk about. Even the worst stuff about you that you're the only one knows about, let's talk. I have something that I did that will take care of all of that. It'll change your life. Change your mind, change your feelings, change your will, change the way you spend your money and your time and the goals you make for yourself in life. If you'll just, on the basis of this, get to know me, a God who forgives, a God who takes failures and fellowships that are not perfect and literally changes the whole planet, changes science, changes whatever." The message of this morning is that God wants us to be honest with Him because He already knows what we are and has already in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, done something to unite us, empower us, and send us out the door to build His kingdom here in this place. That's the good news today. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You encourage us by being honest with us. Father, if there are people in this place here today who are not being honest with themselves because they're afraid to be honest with You, Lord Jesus, show them Your great work for them. Just like You did the disciples that night, You laid it out. Here's My body, here's My blood. I'm doing this for You. Just who You are. Come, serve Me. Let's talk about what You really are so there can be change in the direction of godliness and love and service to Me that will be effective in your families, your marriages, your whole life. Lord, thank You for being with us, a Savior to all of what we are, of who we are, both individually and as a fellowship. And that You've chosen to build Your kingdom upon places where You change us from what we are into what You want us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.